It's marvelous that God has provided us with music. I can't wait until we have the opportunity to play harps and sing and hear the angels in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time. And I don't know about you, but I plan on being there. It is for living persons, not abstract ideas or formulas that the human life seeks. It is by the individual that we realize our existence, not by philosophies, not by equations. It is that which is tangible and immediate that we long for. A little girl one night was afraid to be left alone, and so her mother leaned over and gave her a kiss goodnight and reminded her, "But dear, God is with you." And the little girl responded and said, "I know, but I want somebody with a face." Jesus Christ became the Son of Man to reveal to us the glorious truth that God is real, a God with a face. Jesus was no man from Mars invading a foreign planet or with superhuman capabilities and knowledge. Instead, he was genuinely human. He was like us. He shared with every one of us the biological and the psychological characteristics that distinguished us from the trees and plants and animals. Man is always man. Whether Swiss, Swede, Greek, German, Roman, Russian, black, white, enslaved or free, rich or poor, there is no exception. Man is a common denominator of them all. And into this dimension stepped God as the Son of Man. But he was extremely unconventional and completely himself. And from whatever vantage point we view him, he stands as man. He was neither a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He was Galilean. Instead, he was Judean. He was a Philistinian rather than a Hellenistic Jew. But these are, in a sense, incidental to his being. They were important as far as they go, but not significant when we look at his total mission. The best portrayal of his life mission, Jesus took the name the Son of Man. It embraces his total work, as does almost no other idea. The great significance of his designation is shown by the fact that this is the only title which Jesus applied to himself. The name Jesus was common among Jews. As Jesus was the personal name of our Lord, so the word Christ was his official title. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah or Anointed. Jesus never used the term Christ, probably because of the debased conceptions people held in those days. But the woman of Samaria said, "I know that he was the Messiah." He came to be called Christ. Peter made the same confessions, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." At first, the title Lord showed a mere respect, equivalent to Sir. But before the New Testament closes, the title had come to possess all of the weight in deity. And in verse 11 of our text, the Lord is the name given above every name. Like the names Jesus and Christ, the designation of Lord had been given to him at his birth, for he was born a child, called Jesus Christ, the Lord. We find that in Luke, the second chapter, verse 11. Probably Christ did not choose to use explicit titles as the Son of David because of the nationalistic attachments with those names. People had come to associate with that name the earthly aspiration of the Jews. Christ's message did not conform to those expectations. So he chose to call himself the Son of Man in order to direct the attention of the people to the different line of the prophetic teaching. Throughout the New Testament, we see that the writers do not hesitate to call Jesus man. They call him this in the fullest sense of the term. We too rejoice in his manhood, for it means that somehow manhood and Godhead are in one person connected together. This union of the divine and the human is known as incarnation. And the incarnation was the only answer to meet the need of a dying and bewildered planet. By him, we see that God is not an absentee power, but someone who came right down into the sudden pain and squalor of human life to win you and me to himself. In Jewish history, it was not new to hear the term Son of Man. The writings in the book called Enoch, written during the century before Christ, described a person as the Son of Man who would come in majesty, judgment, and triumph. There was portrayed a picture of an earthly power, might, physical force, and earthly blessings. It appears that this was the conventional and orthodox view relating to the expectation of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, there was something absolutely new: humiliation, suffering, and death. The Son of Man, to the Jewish mind, could never fulfill such a role as this. But Jesus repeatedly used the term Son of Man. He did it so in connection with his suffering and his death. In fact, he uses it more often in this sense than any other communication. What had majesty, power, and glory to do with humiliation and rejection? What had irresistible might and triumph to do with the death on the cross? This was a startling new idea of the Son of Man, which Jesus introduced, and it became the key to unlock many doors. In the life of our Lord, he turned his back upon majesty and the glory and took the way of sacrifice and true love. His disciples couldn't believe it. Peter said, "This shall never happen to you." Such a philosophy to Peter was not only heartbreaking, but completely incredible and utterly impossible. Do you remember the reaction of Jesus to Peter's statement? It was fierce. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." In the words of Peter, in the shocked love of Peter, and in his blank expression, but all unknown to Peter, the devil was again speaking to Jesus. In that moment, our Lord was again being tempted to be the Son of Man that men had dreamed of and not the Son of Man that God had purposed. In that moment, our Lord was again being tempted. But the unfolding fact is that Christ hardly ever foretold his death without so foretelling his resurrection. Why then could the resurrection come to the disciples as a complete surprise? There can only be one reason to the very end of the disciples never at any time really sense the idea that the Son of Man is going to the way of suffering, humility, and death. You see, the human mind simply refuses to grasp ideas that are strange and alien and objectionable to it. They had regarded Jesus as the Son of Man, to be sure, but they connected the Son of Man with majesty, power, glory, and victory and earthly triumph. We can understand why they were quite unprepared for the resurrection, for they never even looked at the cross, and of course were unable to see beyond the cross to the resurrection. In the resurrection, we find one of the most important facts. It vindicated Jesus as the Son of Man and brought the glory and the triumph that was necessary to complete the true picture of the Son of Man. With this self-chosen title, Christ made his greatest claims and declarations. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even Peter was compelled to say, "Behold the man. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for man." The Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand in the power, coming into the clouds of heaven." The greatest problem Jesus met when he walked among men was the problem of communication. That seems to be not only a problem then, we have that problem today. But he desired to communicate was not so much a list of rules or a body of doctrine as it was himself. This is why he chose a title that be a kind of summary of himself and his commission. But when he came, we killed him. Yet it was a different death than all who died before him or since. Willingly and knowingly, he laid down his life on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. Nobody really crucified him, only yours and my sins. Compromises, calculations, sins, compromises and calculations that existed identically and in abundance in the hearts of those who cried that day, "Crucify him, crucify him." Am I any wiser or better than they? What about us? If I had happened to be among them, I would almost certainly have said it too. It was human sin then, the same which abounds in my heart, your heart, including all our fears, our distrust, our pride, and hate that nailed him to the cross. And if my life is better now, it is so because he washed away my and your sins on the cross. And because he arose from the dead on that third day, that made the difference. Arnold Toynbee sometime wrote in a book, A Study of History, closes his chapter on the false messiahs who have misled human lives with those words. When we set out on this quest, we found ourselves moving in the midst of the mighty host, but we have pressed forward. The marchers, company by company, have fallen out of the race until only the gods were left in the running. At the final ordeal of death, few, even of those would be savior gods, have dared to put their title to the test by plunging into the icy river. And now we stand and we gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore, and there is simply rises a figure from the flood, and the straightway fills the whole horizon. There is a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I trust that it is our intent to look at that shore and see our Savior, a Savior who is willing to live, die, and take care of us. And so we pray that as we leave this sanctuary, our attention and our time will always be directed to our Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.